If you will, open your Bibles once again this morning. Let me make sure everything's on here. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's good there. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. I'm going to start at verse 5. We actually the last couple of times we were together, we worked all the way down to about verse 9, actually about verse 8. But he says, "Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend some time this morning once again in your word, allowing your word to edify us, to instruct us, to encourage us, and to strengthen us in the inner man. And we do pray to that end that as a result of our time this morning, that those things would be accomplished in us. For your glory and honor, in Christ's name we do ask this. Amen. Okay, let's just take a couple of minutes to review some things here in the passage. Notice that the Apostle Paul, of course, he's given the Thessalonians here a time sequence of events that are designed to help them understand their relationship to the day of the Lord and the fact that they, as members of the body of Christ, are going to be out of here prior to the day of the Lord. Let's just real quickly review. Notice he says at verse 5, "Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth." And we've been through this, so let me ask you, what is the what that's withholding? It's the dispensation of grace. It's God's program, what it is. "And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." Who's the he? That's the man of sin, the son of perdition, who becomes the Antichrist, right? The wicked. And then it says at verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity," what did we see that was a reference to? That's Satan's plan, his lie program, okay? "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth," who's that he? That's the body of Christ, okay? "Only he who now letteth will let." When we looked at some cross references, what do we find that the word "let" means? It's like hindering, yeah. And how do you know in the context it's the idea of hindering? Okay, because you can see the word "withholdeth" at verse 6, and then you see the phrase, verse 7, "taken out of the way." So if something is said to be withholding, and then it's taken out of the way, and then the Spirit of God uses the word "let," then you know the sense of the word "let" there is it's hindering it. Okay? That's what it's doing. So then in verse 7 it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Now what are the first two words of verse 8? "And then shall that wicked be revealed." This is one of the clearest passages, is not the only passage in Paul's epistles, but certainly one of the clearest passages that absolutely demands that the exodus of the body of Christ from planet Earth, we call it the rapture. Again, I know you know that the word rapture doesn't appear in your King James Bible, but the event certainly does, the catching away, all right, gathering together. This is certainly one of the clearest passages that teaches, that absolutely demands that the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, is prior to the resumption of the 70th week of Daniel. It's prior to the events listed in verse 3, prior to the falling away, the man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition, who becomes the wicked. You see at verse 7, the last part, "until he be taken out of the way, and then." So something happens first, after that, the wicked's revealed. There's just no way around that. Okay? And in the context, when he says at verse 8, "and then shall that wicked be revealed," Who is the wicked? And notice it's a capital W. That's a title here. Who is that? Yeah, that's the Antichrist. And you can see you want to make sure, make the connection with the word revealed. It appears three times in this section. It's in verse 3. It's in verse 6. And it's in verse 8. So there's clearly a thread through there. All right. Now, the question came up last time. It was a really good question. And that is, for individuals who teach or believe that the rapture of the church or the catching away of the church, the body of Christ, those who teach or believe that it is not pre-trib, but that it is post-trib, or that it's not at the beginning or not prior to the tribulation period, but rather that it happens at the end of the tribulation period. The question came up last time is, well, in light of a passage like this, you know, how do you hold on to a position like that? How do you maintain that view? Well, there are several reasons why individuals come to that view. Probably the biggest reason, simply stated, and I know we've talked about this before, is just a failure to recognize the difference and the distinction between the two programs. The program of grace that is operating today, comparison with the program that was in effect prior to that time. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is no rapture of the church, the body of Christ, because the body of Christ isn't there at all. Okay? So when you talk with individuals about whether or not the rapture is pre-trib or post-trib, and in particular, if you talk with those who believe it is post-trib, and you say, well, why do you think the rapture is post-trib? They will say, well, in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ clearly prepared the disciples to go through the tribulation period. Did he? Absolutely. In Matthew 24, when Christ is talking to the disciples, he tells them, he says, when ye shall see the abomination of the desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them flee into the Judea, to the mountains and so forth. All right. So he clearly prepared the apostles to go through the tribulation period. And so if you and I are a part of that group, the Jewish kingdom church, well, then definitely you should say you're going to go through the tribulation period. Any questions on that? And in other words, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is no such thing as a pre-tribulation rapture. Christ absolutely did not teach that at all. Another passage that sometimes is used for those who do want to believe and teach a pre-tribulation rapture, when Christ says there are two are in the field, one's taken and the other's left, and they say, see, that's the rapture. One that's taken is taken to glory. But when you read the context, the people that are taken, where are they taken to? It isn't glory. They're taken to destruction. Okay, so even that context is not... What I'm saying is this. There is no such thing as a pre-tribulation rapture in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It isn't there. So why do we teach a pre-tribulation rapture? You know, because the Apostle Paul teaches, and the Apostle Paul has got some information about this new dispensation that Christ had not disclosed back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have to rightly divide the word of truth. The church, the body of Christ, is a different entity, a different creature than the nation of Israel. There's a difference in that, okay? So, but what about those who profess that they do rightly divide, and yet they still come up with the conclusion that the rapture is post-trib instead of pre-trib? The question came up, how do they do that? And then what difference does it make is the thing that we really want to talk about today. We ended last week by looking at a passage of Scripture that is this passage is a major point that they use to say, see, the rapture must be at the end of the tribulation period, not at the beginning. And I'm going to go back and review it real quickly because last time we just didn't have enough time to look at it in detail. But we're going to go back because this is pretty important for those who hold that position. Turn with me if you would. Hold on to Thessalonians there, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here's the thinking. Here's the logic. Here's the thinking. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to have you start with me at verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. It says this, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." Now look at that next phrase there. What does that say there? It says, "at the last trump." And if you've read the book of Revelation, you know that in the book of Revelation there are seven trumpets. There are a number of sevens in the book of Revelation. There are, of course, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, seven last plagues, seven churches, seven candlesticks, seven angels, all those kinds of things. So the number seven runs throughout the book of Revelation, but in particular there are seven trumpet sounds, seven blasts of the trumpet. And so the reasoning is this. Since that verse says that the change is going to happen at the last trump, then therefore in the book of Revelation, the last trump sounds towards the end, not right at the end, by the way, but towards the end of the tribulation period. Therefore, the change must happen and cannot happen until the last trump. Therefore, the rapture must be post-trib instead of pre-trib. Okay, does everybody first understand the thinking of that position? Anybody have a question about that, their logic there? Okay, so the question is this, when Paul says they're the last trump, what is he thinking of? Is he thinking of the last of the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation? And how would we know? Yeah, but how would we know that? That's true too, but I'm saying, and that's what you're saying is correct, but I'm asking the question, how do we know that the last trump that Paul is speaking about is not the seven trumps of Revelation or the book of Revelation? Thank you, Sue. Say it loud, Sue. The context. Does why? The context. Okay? It's completely unreasonable, illogical, to just assume, since Paul says here the last trump, therefore Paul in his thinking is thinking of the book of Revelation. It's completely unreasonable to think that. There's no sound biblical reason to think that, especially when you abandon the context to come up with that kind of viewpoint. Now, by the way, what you said was right about the last is already described in the context here, and that's what you said was true, that the book of Revelation doesn't have anything to do with the body of Christ. That's a true statement, but I'm saying, before we get to there, look at the context, okay? So let's see if in the context we can determine what the last trump might be a reference to. And we did this last week, so I think I can do it kind of quickly, but I know for some of you this is new. Some of y'all here weren't here last week. So let's do this again then. Let's see if in the context we can allow the scripture to tell us and to identify what the last trump is a reference to. Okay? You guys need some chairs? There's some over there. Hey, Mark, how are you doing? Great to see you guys again. There's some chairs there, and there's a couple extra seats up here if anybody wants to come sit up here. Okay, so watch very carefully this. Look with me how Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 kind of sets the stage for us to understand what he means by the last trump. I'm going to start at verse 45. Look at verse 45. He says this. It says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last, Adam, was made a quickening spirit." Notice how the Apostle Paul, right here in the context, uses the idea of first and last. So, in that case, he's talking about two men, right? The first man, who's that? Adam. The last, what does he say? He doesn't say Jesus there. See that? He calls them both Adam there, okay? There's one person, and then there's a last man. There's a first Adam, and there's a last Adam. In the context, Paul has already set the stage for us to understand what he means by a last something. All right? See that there? Keep reading. So then he says at verse 46, "Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward." See how once again, he goes first, and then he uses after. See what he just did there? Keep reading. He says at verse 47, "The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." So once again, he goes first. Now he goes second. See how he just did that? See how he set the table here in the context for us to understand what he means by the last trump. there's going to be a first trump, and then there's going to be a last trump. And it absolutely is inconsistent and entirely wrong to say the last here is the seventh of the book of Revelation. If the Holy Spirit, by the word of God right there, has already set the stage for us to understand what he means by first, last, first, after, first, second. See that there? So let's keep reading and see if we can fill in and help us understand. It's pretty clear that he says there's a last trump. You got that? Well, then what's the other question? What's the first trump? And then you want to remember as well that the trump is what? The trump is the sound. The trumpet is the instrument. Okay? So watch what he does here. He says at I'm going to go to verse 48 now. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So something's got to change, right? Now he's going to talk about the change. He says, now this I say that, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Okay, now watch this. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, there's the first one, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There's the second one. See, there it is. Now make sure you're getting this. Because when verse 51 and 52, when you read those verses, Paul identifies in verse 51 and 52 two events. Of course, they're only separated by a moment, but they're still separated by a moment. But there are two events, two things that happen. Look at verse 51 again. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Let me give you a for example. Let's say that the rapture of the church was to happen just in a couple of minutes from now. Would you receive, you right here today, at the last trump, are you going to receive a resurrection body or a changed body? And see the difference. How come you, right here today, if it was to happen 1 minute from now, because I said a minute ago, right? If the rapture was to happen 1 minute from now, how come you're not going to receive a resurrection body? Because you did not experience death. See that? Let me have you make sure you see in the context here. Go back to verse 42. That's right. That's right. Yes. Look at verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of a living person. No. Resurrection is a reference to dead people. Their body died. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in what? It is raised in what? The word corruption in the context here has to do with a physical dead body, not a mortal body. What's the difference between a mortal body and a dead body? One's living and one's dead. One's capable of dying, the other one died. See that there? So in the context, you understand that the word corruption is a reference to a believer who did die already and is waiting for that resurrection body. So if you look back to verse 52 then, verse 51, he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So all the members of the body of Christ are not going to have died physically, but all the members of the body of Christ are going to experience the change. How come? Because verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And because verse 49, as we born the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. A change has to occur for all members of the body of Christ, whether they died or are still alive at the time the rapture occurs. So he says at verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. How come he uses the word incorruptible there? Because they were corrupted. And then it says, and we, the living, shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Who's that? Those are the members of the body of Christ who had died. And this mortal must put on immortality. Who's that? That's those who are still alive at the time the rapture happens. You ever see the two events there? This is clear. So when he says, back at verse 52, he says, in a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the change is going to happen at the change for the entire body of Christ is going to happen at the last trump. What happens at the first trump? The dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive. It happens in a moment. Okay? So it's clear that there are, the trumpet sounds twice. The trumpet, it sounds twice. The first blast, the dead are raised. Okay? That's what happens at the first blast. The last trump, the second blast, the trump that's after the first, see the pattern here? First, last, first, after, first, second. Then that one, the last. It's the patterns here in the context, okay? So what happens is that the first trump sounds, and that's, by the way, that's not the first trumpet in the book of Revelation either, okay? At any rate, the first trump sounds, the dead are raised, and then in a moment, in twinkling of an eye, that second one, that last trump blasts, and the entire body of Christ is changed, and then we all receive glorified bodies, okay? Do you know anyone who is, I'll just say, do you know anyone who's with the Lord right now? Who? You know a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ that are with the Lord right now. So death got their body already, but their soul's with the Lord, right? So what's going to happen is that when the Lord comes, the trump sounds first, then they're going to be raised first, incorruptible. And then the rest of the body of Christ, those who are alive at the time the event happens, were all changed together. Go ahead, Joseph. It is. We're going to go there right now. Yes. Yeah. And you'll see both events there in 1 Thessalonians 4 as well. Yeah, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says this. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. So who is he speaking about? Fellow members of the body of Christ who had passed away already. Because they were asking Paul, well, what about those folks? Have they lost anything? He says, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, notice, by the word of the Lord. So this is part of that revelation that Christ gave to Paul. Paul, he doesn't get this from the Old Testament. He doesn't get this from Peter or John. He gets this by the word of the Lord. He got that by direct communication from the Lord. He says in verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain. Now who is that? That's us today, if the Lord was to come back today. So he says this, we which are alive and remain, and the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. You see the two groups again in the verse. Who are the two groups? Alive remain and those that are ready. Now, they're all members of the same body. So when I say two groups, I'm not trying to disassociate them from the other. It's just some have already gone to be with Christ. Some are alive and remain at his coming. So he says at verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's the first trump. That's that first one right there. The trump of God, the dead shall rise first. See, it's very clear there. What does it say right after that? Then we which alive and remain. There's the second group. There's the second blast. Thessalonians identifies very specifically the trump sounds, the dead rise first. Thessalonians says, then we were shown alive and remain. But Corinthians has already told us the then is going to happen at the last trump. And clearly both contexts are talking about the same event. The coming of the Lord when the dead in Christ, when the dead in Christ, members of the body of Christ, are raised first, and then those that are alive and remain in the body of Christ are all caught up together, changed and caught up together. See that there? So look at what else he goes on to say. He says at verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. See that there? So, Joseph, you're exactly right. This one specifically uses the word trump, and it says the dead shall rise first. So this clearly is the first trump here. Okay, go ahead, Shlomo. Yes, exactly, yeah. The question is this, that when a believer dies, you obviously go to be with the Lord, but what part of you goes to be with the Lord, and then therefore what comes up out of the ground? Your spirit and your soul is what goes to be with the Lord. What gets put in the ground? The body. How come? Because it's of the earth. It's earthy and so forth. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So what happens, literally, is the resurrection body comes up out of the ground. And it is changed into a celestial. It previously was a terrestrial. It's actually changed. You and I, right now, still live in these mortal bodies. So why do these bodies have to change? Okay. Oh, hey man, I'm asking what he said, okay? Anyway, see, this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So you're right. What happens is that up out of the ground comes a resurrection body, okay? So evidently, not evidently, in fact, the material that God is going to use to fashion and form that the changed celestial body has something to do with the molecules of the material here. It's really interesting to think about that. Okay? Does that answer your question here? Yeah, like the burning the car accident, that type of thing. Yeah, fundamentally it's the same thing, because even in let me repeat the question for the microphone so folks listening over the internet, they can get that. The question is, well, what about, say, bodies that were, someone drowns at sea and the shark eats them all up and then digests them, now they're all over the bottom of the ocean kind of thing, or cremated or dies in a fire, things like that. What about their body? Well, essentially, it's even the same thing for a body that's dead and put in the ground. Over time, it all just returns to dust anyway. So it's really not going to be a complication as far as that concerned. But evidently, there's a connection with the molecules of what God used to fashion this the body on the earth, and he's going to use that somehow to reconstitute a resurrected, glorified, changed body. Okay? I think I saw Joe's hand up. Yes?
So when the Lord comes back, is he bringing the souls of those?
Yes. Yes, that's correct. The question was, again, let me repeat it for the mic, for the internet folks and everything. When the Lord comes back, he's going to bring the souls with him. Yes, they'll be traveling with him. At that point, no. He doesn't yet come at that point. In fact, that's a good look over to 1 Thessalonians. The question is that John said Big John here said he doesn't actually come all the way to the ground. That's correct. In this event, he doesn't come all the way to the earth. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And notice you'll see at verse 17 that we meet him in the air, in the clouds. It says at verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This particular event, that is another distinguishing characteristic of this, the return of Christ here as compared to his return at the end of the tribulation period. Because at the end of that tribulation period, his feet actually stand on the Mount of Olives. Yes, Joseph, go ahead. That's a great question. The question is, let me repeat it again for the microphone, is that in the context of 1 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the resurrection that we're reading about there is a resurrection to members of the body of Christ. But what happens to those who were not members of the body of Christ, such as Abraham in the Old Testament, such as Elijah, Isaiah, such as John the Baptist, right? When is their resurrection? Okay, well, their resurrection is actually identified in the book of Revelation. Look with me at Revelation. Look over to Revelation chapter number 20 here. This would be one example. This is going to be one example, but fundamentally what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, that's when they are resurrected. And you might remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on the earth, he says things like this. He says, many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, right? So doesn't that would demand that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have to be what? Resurrected and be in the kingdom, all right? Look at a passage like here, Revelation chapter number 20. This is immediately after the physical return of Christ to this earth. Look at verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Let me just jump ahead to verse 4. He says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now, who do you suppose that might be a reference to? Notice it's thrones, plural. That's the 12 apostles, okay? They're, because Christ promised them that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that verse says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. See that? So if that is indeed the 12 apostles, then don't they have to be resurrected by this point? You see that there? Let's keep reading here. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they what? Lived and reigned with Christ. How long? So that's when they are resurrected. They're Peter and the other apostles, Abraham, Isaac, John the Baptist, Anna, Simeon. Think of all the Old Testament saints. They're actually resurrected when the Lord returns to this earth to establish the kingdom. So hold on a second. Did that answer that question there? Okay, and then I think Barry, and then I think I had a question. That's correct, too. In fact, in the context, these people are martyred. Yeah, those people, yeah. If you'll, these particular individuals here, Revelation 20, when he says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded, you actually saw them back, and they were confronted with the decision to take the mark of the beast. They obviously didn't take it, so they were executed. So you're right. These folks actually are martyred during that tribulation period. And you actually saw them, some of them in chapter 6 chapter 6 when the fifth seal was broken, and they were up in heaven already waiting for the Lord to return. Go ahead. That would have been after his resurrection.
Okay.
Yeah. They actually are. Yes. So what's coming up out of the ground is not their soul, their body. Resurrection is always and only a reference to the body. It's not a reference to the soul. That's huge. When you read details about resurrection in the book, in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the body. The reason I really am trying to emphasize this is a lot of people get confused. One is over the concept of soul sleep. Since the Word of God oftentimes uses the word sleep and asleep for death, people have come to the conclusion that when you die, you're just like sleeping, you're soul sleeping, you're sleeping in the dust of the earth and so forth. Resurrection is a reference to the body, not the soul. Let me have you just real quickly notice this. Look over, and I know I saw a couple of other hands there too, but go with me to 1 Corinthians 15 again. Yeah. Yeah. When you and I as believers, in fact, for that matter, for any believer who dies of any dispensation, death is not a reference to their soul, it's a reference to their body. All right? Neither the first death can get every human body. It won't get the body of those who are alive and remain. It could if you were, anyway, I'm getting confused here. but But death, the first death, which is a reference to the physical body and so forth, cannot get the soul. The second death can and does get the souls of who? Of those who never trust the blood of Christ for their salvation or never believe the gospel. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians 15 here. The context is about resurrection. And notice, look at verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, 35. He says, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what? What's the next word there? What body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but beareth grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body. See the reference to body, 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 body. Resurrection is not a reference to the soul. When the Apostle Paul speaks about sleep and they sleep in Jesus, he's not talking about the soul, he's talking about your physical body. All right? When you die as a believer, where does your soul go? How do you know? Give me a verse. Give me a verse. It doesn't happen just because you say so. You better give me a verse. Come on. Where is the verse is what I'm asking you. Well, you better know. Come on. Come on. Give us the verse here. Look at a couple of... Yeah, but you could still be asleep and still be in love with God, according to those who believe in soul sleep. Right? I mean, when you sleep at night, nothing didn't separate you, right? You know? But look at a couple of passages. Look at Philippians 1. This would be an example. Philippians 1, and he says at verse 21, Philippians 1, 21, this whole section here, he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is what? Well, if that's true, then if death results in your soul simply going to the dust, in what sense could death be gained? It would make no sense at all, right? How would it be gained? Keep reading. He says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I want not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to what? Be with Christ, which is far better. If death meant your soul simply goes to the dirt and is sleeping in the dirt until the rapture, how could it be far better? It would make no sense in the context here. Everybody understand what I'm saying there? What sense would it be far better? And why would Paul have the desire to go and sleep in the dust of the earth? Well, the objection is this. Well, he's going through such intense persecution and suffering that he would be like desiring death. What are you talking about? How would that be a walk of faith on the Apostle Paul's part? It's total nonsense to think that, okay? But again, you read a passage like that, those who want to support soul sleep, they say, well, no, Paul's just giving you his opinion. Yeah! He's thinking based upon what the Word of God says and so forth. And so for someone to suggest that Paul saying to depart and to be with Christ is far better in the context of depart and being with Christ is in the context of physical death, not simply the rapture, but physical death. If Paul believed in soul sleep, why would he think, okay, Lord, I'm ready to quit. I'm ready to throw in the towel. I want to go, just kill me now kind of a thing. In the very context, he said that I would not be ashamed, that I would stand bold to the end. It wouldn't fit the context at all. Okay. Also, think about the wording here that he says. Think about verse 23 again. He says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to what? Now think about that word depart. When do you use the word depart? You're leaving somewhere to go somewhere else. And in the context, he says to be with Christ. I promise you, Christ is no longer in the grave. He's not in the dust of the earth, right? I think I saw a hand up there. That's correct. That's correct. Yeah, let me state that again. Yeah, apparently they do. That's a good question. Let me repeat both questions again for the benefit of those listening by way of the internet. We made reference to, the question was, that we mentioned the second death gets the soul of unbelievers, but they're clearly not annihilated. They live forever. Every human being is going to live forever. Everyone's going to live forever. Yeah, they're going to have a conscious awareness forever. Just some in heaven and some in the lake of fire. The second death is, by definition, the lake of fire. Okay? And in that lake of fire, they never cease to exist. It's an awful, awful thing, but it's a depiction and a picture of the reality and the terribleness of sin is what it is and what Christ experienced on the cross. And apparently they do have some kind of body that enables them to not be annihilated. Let me have you look over to Mark chapter 13 here. There's an interesting statement here. Oh, let's see. It's not Mark 13. Is it Mark 9? Yeah, it's Mark 9. They have a body that, because of the nature of the fire, they're not annihilated. They don't cease to exist. Again, it's an awful thing to even think about. But again, it's a picture of the reality of sin and the justice of God against sin. Look at the phrases here. This is in Mark 9, verse 43. Mark 9, 43 says this: "If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." Now look at the following description: "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." So the nature of their soul is said to be like a worm, and they die not. They do not cease to exist, and the fire never goes out. See that there? Look a little bit further ahead. What's that? Yes, there's a transformation that happens in their soul, but that verse describes it as a worm. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 48. Verse 48, it says, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Now look at the further explanation that Christ gives. "For everyone..." Now he's talking about everyone that winds up in that place. "Everyone shall be salted with fire." What do you salt something for? To preserve it. So apparently the fire is of a nature that it is the thing that preserves them. It also does that as well. It says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and everyone shall be salted with salt." So there's some kind of preservation that, every sacrifice, I'm sorry. They're in the lake of fire sacrificing for their own sins, and it's going to take eternity to pay for it. Let me give you a couple of examples to at least, it's not the same thing, but it's at least some examples of how there can be fire, but something not consumed by the fire and yet still experience the fire. Remember the burning bush? Moses, it caught his eye, and he said, the bush that is on fire, but it's not consumed, all right? Now, granted, that bush wasn't being tormented, but it certainly was a picture of the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were cast into the fiery furnace. And the fiery furnace burnt the ropes that were there on the coat, but they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them, remember? And then after they got out, the people that threw them in, they got burnt up and so forth. So it clearly had the capacity and ability to burn, but not consume. So isn't that kind of interesting? So there's something there in terms of how it is that second death, which is the lake of fire, those who wind up going there as a result of rejecting the blood sacrifice of Christ, there's something there that they experience that forever. Okay, I think Mark had the next question or had his hand up. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it would include that. Here's the question, and here's how you know. Go back to Revelation 20 there. The question is, those that are raised from the dead, obviously they're raised, they lived. They're in Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 24, those that they saw the souls of them that were beheaded. So is the resurrection in Revelation 20 verse 4 only a reference to martyrs during the tribulation period? That's kind of your question, right? Does it include believers, say, in the Old Testament or during the earthly ministry of Christ? Well, how would you know in the context that it includes more than just those martyred during the tribulation period? Yeah, because of the thrones. If the throne's there and they that sat upon them and judgment was given to them, if that's the 12 apostles, then of course it has to include others than just those martyred during the tribulation period. Okay? Okay, good. All right, well, go ahead.
What kind of worm?
I don't know what kind. Next question. I don't know what kind. I don't know. It's some kind of worm that isn't going to be burned up by the fire. Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know. But it's not good. Whatever it is, it's not good. It describes it as one that isn't burned up by the fire. So that's not typically your fishing worm. Okay, go ahead. Yes. That's correct. And that's a good follow-up question. It really is, just because we don't want to leave that part out. The question is, how about those really from any dispensation who didn't believe God? When are they raised and when do they stand before? And it's also in Revelation 20. This is after the thousand-year reign of Christ. Revelation chapter 20. This is after the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then if you'll look at verse 11, Revelation 20, verse 11, and it says this. By the way, the thousand-year reign of Christ really is literally a thousand years. If you just look at, are you in Revelation 20? Look at Revelation 20. Notice it's mentioned in verse 2. See the last part of the verse? Thousand years. Verse 3, towards the end of the verse, verse 3. You see the last part of verse 4? Verse 5, middle of the verse. Last part of verse 6. And first part of verse 7. Thousand years, thousand years, thousand years, thousand years, thousand years, thousand years. How many years? Okay, so it isn't a figure of speech. It's real. It's going to be a thousand years. The thousand years is just the first phase of the eternal reign of Christ, because His kingdom is going to last forever. But the first phase is a thousand years because of some things He's going to do during that thousand years. So what happens at the end of that thousand years? If you look at verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Notice it's past tense. The earth and the heaven already fled away prior to this event here. They flee. The purging happens at the second coming. So at any rate, it says the earth fled away and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And this is the resurrection of unbelievers of all dispensations. Okay. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. By the way, I personally, when he says the books were open, I take that to be the word of God, by the way. But that's just, you know, that's just my thinking. And so whatever it is that's opened up, and they're judged according to those books, right? And they're judged according to their works. So since they're judged according to their works, how are they going to do? Not so good. That's why you do not want to take a chance at standing before God based upon your works. Abandon your works right away. Forget it. Don't trust your works. They're not going to get you there. Please, please believe that. Please understand that. Do not trust your works in any way, shape, or form. There's one thing to appeal to, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Period. Nothing else. Not the blood of Christ plus you were a good person. Not the blood of Christ plus I got baptized. Not the blood of Christ plus I came to church, plus I prayed a prayer, plus I did. No. It's the blood of Christ alone. Think about that. When you try to add anything to the blood of Christ, what are we suggesting about the crosswork of Christ? We're suggesting maybe it did 99%, but then there's that 1% he didn't accomplish. That's nonsense. It's total unbelief to believe that idea. It truly is the blood of Christ alone. You do not want to stand before the judgment of God based upon your works. Abandon confidence in your works right now and forever. Please. All right? Isn't that what the cross says? I mean, Christ died for our sins. All of them. See that? Anyway, it says, so they were judged according to their works. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. That's an interesting verse about the idea of maybe those who died and they were eaten up by sharks. And they're okay? The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. See how that passage identifies what the second death actually it is. It is death and hell get cast into the lake of fire. And second death is the experience of all those that are going to be judged according to their works. Instead of anyone else who has trusted the blood of Christ, you know, they're already with the Lord by this time. I think I saw another hand over here. Location. Yeah, hell is actually being cast into the lake of fire. Hell is in the heart of the earth, whereas the lake of fire is apparently in the southernmost part of the universe. So it's location and certainly duration. Yeah, okay. All right, really good questions. We have a lot more to go over to continue on. We're going to talk about, well, what difference does it make whether you believe in a pre-trib rapture? We'll do that next week. We're out of time for this morning. We'll start the next service in just about 10 minutes. Everybody get to break.